Well, if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 87, we're actually making it through the psalm. And you know, I think one of the things that I've enjoyed the most about our studies in the psalm is recognizing the uniqueness of each one. Because the tendency is to think, well, it's just another psalm. And they're all saying the same thing. It's sort of like Proverbs, right? You go through Proverbs. But they're not all saying the same thing. They're all very unique and very different. And you begin to appreciate it all the more as you begin to dig into it. So as we come to this Psalm 87, a very unique psalm, once again, by the sons of Korah, this particular psalm reads in such a way as, if I could say, there's some kind of obscurity, kind of an opaque feel to it. That is to say, it almost feels like it's not transparent as God would have it to be, obviously, to us, and almost cryptic in the way that it's worded. We're going to hopefully take some of that out and begin to see exactly what God is revealing to us. And so I thought it would be good to start off this way just by reading. It's not a long chapter, so just reading through together and then coming back. And let's talk about how this wonderful chapter really comes together. Psalm 87, verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, a city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Seems a little different, doesn't it? And it almost feels that, musically, you almost feel the syncopation, the difference in the beat as it begins to reveal itself. But what a marvelous text this is as it begins to draw from this longing for Zion. And what's also interesting is you probably saw some of the repetition of this one born there and the emphasis of that as well. Even beyond that, though, at the very beginning of this psalm, he's going to be talking about foundation. And he's ultimately going to be emphasizing establishing. And what we have is a sense of eternal within the text, and we're going to talk about that as we go. Hopefully, we're going to maybe delve deep enough to really, in some way, comprehend what this Zion word is all about, because we see it pretty often within Scripture, in particular in the Old Testament, and what is it exactly that is being intended by this word Zion, and why didn't you just say Jerusalem? Why do you say Zion? Why do you use this? I remember singing a song, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And in some ways, the song was correct. In some ways, it wasn't. So we'll talk about that as we go. If you look at the very beginning of this psalm, it starts off with his foundations. And that's really a key word because the phrase itself is going to be emphasizing what this psalm is really about. And it is about the foundations of God. It is about the beginnings, or God establishing something from the beginning. And so it is that which we're going to see that's emphasized. Now, if you underline the word, interesting word in the Hebrew, it makes reference to, and by the way, this particular word is only used in this chapter, in this verse, in all of Scripture. So, very unique word, making reference to the fact of beginnings. It's talking about a foundation of beginnings. And so it's pretty obvious that what we're going to be dealing with is what has to be the foundation of all things. That's what we're really dealing with. The beginning of all things is really emphasized within this text. It says his foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, the emphasis, once again, is in this phrase, is holy. That is to say, there's no mountains like his mountain. It is a holy mountain. And it is also emphasizing, in order for you and I to begin this journey, We have to understand that there's no one like God. There's no one like what he establishes and exalts. God exalts, i.e. mountain. God exalts that which is not like anything else that man would accept. And so in order for you and I to begin this whole journey, the very foundation of our faith is that God is different. And unfortunately, we try to mingle God in a very syncretistic way with all the other religions, with all the other, with man's way of thinking. And the very foundation of our faith is there's nobody like God. I mean, if you look at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 6, in the prayer of that we pray, he says, I want you to pray like this. Our Father, which art in the heavens, holy, there's nobody like you. There's nobody that has a character, the nature like you. Holy is your name. So the distinction of God is really the foundation of our faith. If, in fact, we try to blend him in any way, we take away that which is foundational in our doctrine. So he starts off in a very unique way. His foundation is in the holy mountains. He exalts, and his it's an exaltation like no other. God exalts like no other. And that which is exalted is like no other, obviously, within the passage. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now, for most of us, we go, okay, so he's probably talking about Jerusalem. He's probably talking about gates. Well, obviously, he uses the word gates and he uses the word Zion, but why wouldn't he use Jerusalem? If he's referring to a city, why wouldn't he put in the direct city? Why would he use this particular word? Because Zion means a lot more than just the city itself. And this is what we're going to be talking about as we go. Now, he starts off by using this phrase, the gates. He loves the gates. And what are the gates? Well, if you were to go to Deuteronomy, for instance, and you were to look through the word gates being used over and over again, which it is quite frequently in the law, it makes reference to the place in which justice was meted out. You would come together, the judges, and so in Deuteronomy in particular, you're seeing cases being tried and the judges making reference to. So, you know, Deuteronomy would say something like, the gate is a place of where justice is proclaimed and justice is done. If you were to look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs will say the gate is the place where wisdom is meted out. And, of course, you would see that right at the very beginning of Proverbs as well. If you were to look at it in Psalms, which is really the context in which we are, what you're going to find is that the gate is kind of a picture of where salvation comes from. And one of the passages, if I could just have you turn to Psalm chapter 9, give you a little insight into this. It says in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them and does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me, thou who dost lift me from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I may rejoice in what? Thy salvation. And you're going to see that in a number of, in fact, what's interesting in Psalm 24, verses 7 and 9, it makes reference to, well, I think the way it's translated in the NAS, ancient, but it actually is the word everlasting. And it makes reference to the fact of everlasting doors. So he's talking about gates that are everlasting, gates that are... So it's an interesting picture because as you see it going through the Word of God, well, the gates are a place of justice, a place of wisdom, obviously. But in the text and the context of Psalm, it's a place of salvation. It's a place where people are being saved. It's a place that people are being rescued. And that's why, in particular, when you look at Psalm 100 and verse 4, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Why are you doing that? Because you're thanking him for saving you. I mean, it's like you're walking through a gate of salvation. Thank you. You know, you can't help but enter his gates with thanksgiving. And Of course, one of the great texts in Psalm 118, verse 19, is that it makes reference to the fact that it's a gate of righteousness. So you put all of these together, and a picture begins to form, and you begin to realize and understand, according to verse 2, why the Lord loves the gates. Because it is a place of righteousness, it is a place of wisdom, it is a place of justice. But more than that, it's a place of salvation. And he loves salvation. He is a God of salvation. It's who he is. His loving kindness and his compassion is everlasting. Now, the word that is enigmatic is the word Zion. And, as I've gone through in this particular word, I begin to realize that it's unique in so many ways. Let me have you turn in particular to Psalm chapter 78. And if you look there with me in Psalm 78, it makes reference to Zion, but it also makes reference to the fact that this particular, if we want to put a tag on it, this particular area was chosen specifically by God in a very unique way. And if you remember the Psalm 78, it's a fairly long psalm. There's kind of you need to teach your kids that God is faithful even when man isn't. It's kind of basically the theme of Psalm 78. But if you go on to it down towards the end, by the time you come to, say, verse 66, where God is driving out the adversaries, he begins to talk about the places that he chooses to abide in. And the way that it's worded here, if you look with me in verse 67, it says, he rejected the tent of Joseph. It's very interesting, and you probably remember us going through this. But it says, he rejected the tent of Joseph, which, Joseph was the favored kid. And really, when you read about him in Genesis, he was quite some guy. I mean, he basically rescued his whole family. So you would think, okay, Joseph is going to be the guy that you're going to have the Messiah come through. He goes, nope, not Joseph. He said, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, which is one of Joseph's sons, which really talks about abundance and the place of success. And so he didn't, he chose not to go the route of notoriety of say somebody that did something very great. And he chose not to go the route of a place that was extremely prosperous. He chose not to go that route. But it says, but he chose the tribe of what? Judah. He chose the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, we know, Judah was even involved in selling Joseph. I mean, if you want to put it in the context here. We know that he was so depressed that he starts dealing with his depression in inappropriate ways. So he's looking for a harlot, and he ends up, in an incestuous relationship. And, I mean, things just go from bad to worse. His sons begin to die. I mean, it just couldn't seem to get much worse. But Judah does something very unique. And when it finally comes time to rescue Benjamin, which he perceives that Benjamin, all is lost, and Benjamin is in the hands of the Egyptians, he'll come before the Pharaoh's second man, which he doesn't know is Joseph. And he'll ultimately say, take my life, not his. And you can just hear God going, through him I'm going to choose. The uniqueness, and the passage reads this way, but chose the tribe of Judah, watch verse 68, Mount Zion, which he loved. So what this passage is saying is that God seems to be choosing this area, not because of the area, but because of the person. He chose this area because of Judah. It was Judah's area. But he chose Judah for a very unique reason. And he bypassed some of the greats. I mean the ones that you thought that he... And it goes on and says, in verse 70, he chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. In other words, if you remember the choosing of David, I mean, Samuel goes through all the brothers. And you have anybody else? And I think his runny-nosed kid with the sheep, yeah, maybe. You want to talk to him? Yeah. Are you sure? But the passage is making reference to the fact that God sees the integrity of the heart, and oftentimes, we blunder, we mess up, and we do, but God sees our heart. And if you look at the end, verse 72, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. So the skillfulness of God. So this particular passage makes reference to the fact that the way that Zion was chosen was very unique. Now, if you go all the way into Psalm 125, and we're going to be doing a little hopping around, but I just want you to see how this word is used. It seems to make reference to the fact that this is an abiding mountain. That when we talk about Mount Zion, it's an abiding mountain. And he makes reference to it in Psalm 125 in this way in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. That's an interesting, and you're going to see the same thing sort of in Psalm 132, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 132, if you drop on down to verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. He then goes on and talks about her priests will be clothed with salvation. And he talks about the fact that God has prepared his anointed for this particular place. Psalm 2 makes reference to the anointed, the Messiah, coming out of Zion. And you'll see specifically in Psalm 146, since we're heading that way anyway, Psalm 146, it says, this is a place where, if you look in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. Verse 10, the Lord will reign, how long?
Forever.
Thy God, O Zion, to generations praise the Lord. So the continuance, the stability of this particular place. And what's interesting is that we think in terms of, well, I mean, God has to abide in a place that's holy. Well, here again, just kind of keep your finger in where we are in Psalm 87. If you look with me in Isaiah 57, just by way of reminder, I have to throw this verse in by way of reminder, because the tendency is to think, okay, this has got to be a high and exalted mountain, and God says, well, it is, but it's exalted in a different way. The way that Isaiah 57 reads in verse 15 is this: for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Okay, so that's like out of reach. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, in many respects, what we're going to see is this Mount Zion is exactly that. We're going to see it throughout as we go through. Just to emphasize, in Psalm 147, this is a place that God brings salvation. Psalm 147, if you look, I'm sorry, Psalm 14:7. Psalm 14:7. But what a great picture as he begins to make reference to, and you can hear the cry of the people in Zion. And, you know, as we're just reading in Isaiah, you know, I dwell with the lowly and the contrite of heart. What are you hearing them cry out? Well, if you look in verse 7, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of what?
Zion.
That's pretty interesting. The Lord restores the captivity, and you're going to see this. You're going to see the same verse repeated in Psalm 53:6. The same verse, the exact same verse. Oh that salvation would come out of Zion to Israel. It's the place where salvation has to come out of, and Psalm 102 is going to reveal, if you look with me. So you didn't have to do all this research. You just show up, and then I do it for you. Psalm 102, if you look with me in verse 13, it says, well, verse 12, but thou, O Lord, dost abide forever in thy name to all generations. thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. This is the place where compassion is given. This is the place where salvation comes out of. This is the place, probably even more than this, that foundation is made firm. If you remember, and I know we're going back and forth, but if you remember Isaiah chapter 28, and you know, the Gospels make reference to this, and Peter will even make reference to this particular text as well. But Isaiah 28 in verse 16, it reads, and you're familiar with the text, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." In Zion, he's laying the stone. "Tested stone, costly cornerstone, for the foundation," here's the key, "foundation, firmly placed, something you can believe in." Why? Because it's not moving. It's not moving. You go back to Psalm 87, this seems to be one of the grand issues, that we're dealing with something that can't move. Once again, he starts off with his foundation, holy mountain, Zion. And you begin to realize, okay, this is not only the place that's chosen, this is not only the place, very uniquely chosen, might I add, this is not only a place that's proclaimed that it's going to abide forever, but it has the cornerstone that doesn't move, and it's a foundational stone that if you put your trust in it, you'll always remain. It is the place where the gates of salvation exist. It is the place where righteousness and wisdom exist. This is the place that you want to be, Zion. This is the place that you want to be. So as we come to this passage, and it says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion," verse 2, "more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob," we now begin to understand why. And it's not because it's grander than all the other places. And he's going to make reference to this. In fact, from what we understand, there are 7 major hills in Jerusalem area. 7 major hills. The largest one is what is called Har Zion, which is Mount Zion. And that particular hill is a grand 2,500 feet up. So it's not, I would not say it's one of the highest mountains on the earth. But the passage is making reference to, this is the most glorious mountain to God. Now here again, what he's doing is he's causing you to step away, and he's causing you to ask, now why do you think that's true? And you're going, well, it's not the demographics. And it may not even be, it may not have anything to do with geography. It may not have anything to do with it. We may not even be dealing with proxemics. That Zion may represent something else. And so he makes reference to the fact that this is grander than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, you could, and I did, you could walk through the life of Jacob, and you could begin to see all the different places that Jacob went, but he doesn't seem to be making reference to that, because the context is all of the places that Israel was aware of and those great nations that they bumped elbows with. So he mentions them in the passage. So it reads this way. "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Then he stops here and he interrupts the text. In verse 4, he says, let me talk to you about the grand places of the world. And the first one that he mentions, you wouldn't recognize it right off the bat, but Rahab, which is a different name than Rahab the harlot. So don't confuse when he uses this particular word. It's a different word than Rahab the harlot and means something very different. When this word is used, it makes reference to insolent pride and arrogance. And actually, the word itself means that. But it is that which really defines and is defining Egypt. So Rahab, when you see this particular passage, I give you a number of passages that make reference to this, but probably the best would be Isaiah 51, probably in that particular text. But it is representing the insolent pride of Egypt and how it was overbearing to Israel. So he says, let me remind you of all the other great nations out there. And you see this Egypt that, you know, obviously had enslaved God's people, and the arrogance of Pharaoh in not letting them go, no matter how he was tortured throughout all those things. And then he mentions, what's the next one?
Babylon,
right. Of course, we know that Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, but we also know that, you know, Jacob will actually go back into Haran, which is back in that particular area, as he goes to see Laban. But the point is that it's given the definition and really describing these great, great cities of the world. And it's like God goes, what he just got finished saying is the city of God is the greatest place. And you go, really? You're talking about Jerusalem? You're talking about that area? He goes, it's just the greatest place. It's the greatest place. And you're going, I don't see it. And he goes, you're almost saying, okay, so God doesn't know anything about Egypt. He doesn't know anything about Memphis or any of the great places there. He doesn't know anything about the pyramids. God doesn't know anything about Babylon, the great walls of Babylon. He doesn't know anything about them. Of course, Babylon is a description of a city of great confusion, but more than that, a city of great power and majesty. And, you know, maybe he doesn't know about that. So it says in verse 4, I shall mention Rahab or Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. It's very interesting because, you know, in our mind we go, does God know about those other places? And God goes, let me tell you about these great places that I know you're thinking about. He says, let me tell you that they know me. Why does Egypt know him? Well, he took them through the ringer.
Yeah.
And why does Babylon know him? Well, yeah. So he says these great places know me, and they know what I can do. Philistia, you know, when you read about Philistia in particular in Isaiah 14, it's that great taunting city. It's making fun of God's people, and of course a land of giants in many respects. And Tyre, where you have, I mean, it was a shipping place, and you read it in Ezekiel as well in Isaiah. Of this place that has so much merchandise and so much money. There's great wealth. Do you know about Tyre? One of the wealthiest cities of the world. And Ethiopia, you read of a place which, according to Isaiah 18, is a place of great power and oppression. And you have these places, and he goes, behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, this one was born there. Now the end of that phrase is telling us this, that there were people that come from these places, sort of like Alexandria or, you know, whatever great city that you can think of. And you say, I was born there. And God in this text is going to say something like, so what? Because it really doesn't mean anything. In fact, your claim to fame seems to be oppression or avarice and greed, and it seems to be horrible taunting and things that are not worthy of wanting to identify. It's strange that people want to identify with places that are just terrible places. They oftentimes don't think in terms of what the city is really like. They just think in terms of maybe, you know, the geographics or whatever. But God says, okay, are you done bragging about being born someplace? This is where it gets very interesting. But of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. Now, you're seeing the theme being emphasized again. Go back to verse 1. The foundation is the holy mountain. Now, in this particular text, he himself will establish. So established foundation is what you're talking about, the stability. What is it that is being established? Well, something about Zion. Who's doing the establishing? God. God himself is doing the establishing. Not like man is building a city and he's going, Well, I think this is going to last at least 50 years. It's God saying, I'm going to establish this is going to be forever. It's going to be forever. But of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. You get this feeling like he's building up to encourage all of us to say, oh, I wish I were born in Zion. You just get that feeling. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count. It's interesting. Almost the same word that's used in Romans chapter 4, reckon. You know, Abraham was reckoned as righteous. That is to say, God counted him as righteous. So the passage reads this way. The Lord shall count when he registers the people. This one is born here. And those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, we're fully satisfied. We couldn't be happier. Springs is just that wonderful metaphor of satisfaction and joy, the greatest of pleasure. All of our joy is in you. Well, throughout Scripture, we see that Zion has many interesting pictures about it, but nowhere is it more clarified than in Isaiah 49, 51, and 52. And if you look there with me in Isaiah 49, chapter 49, first of all, it's just a few phrases that I want you to embrace as we go through this. If you look at in Isaiah 49, and it begins to talk about God forming the servant from the womb, he says, it's too small a thing that you're going to be my servant. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, and I'm going to cause you to be a savior, if you look at the end of verse 6, and the redeemer of Israel. It's a great, great, great passage. But it reads this way in verse 14, but Zion said, now this is where it kind of turns interesting, because now Zion is talking. We've gone from a gate to a place established. We've even had a stone that doesn't move. But now Zion is talking to us. And Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Of course, you know the text. Can this happen? Well, a woman could forget her child, but God is not going to forget you. He's inscribed you in the palm of his hands. So you come to chapter 51. And there's a lot, you know, obviously, we could read in between. But the declaration to God's people is in verse 12 of Isaiah 51. I am he who comforts you. Who are you afraid of man who dies? Of the Son of Man is like grass. Now, you know, James will say all flesh is like grass. Peter will say all flesh is like grass. Of course, they're quoting from the Old Testament. But, you know, you think about grass, it's not too established. It's not really something you can hold on to. But it goes on, it says, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Foundations. Who lays the foundations? God does. God lays the foundations. That is to say, things that don't move. And it says in verse 16, if you look with me, and I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion. What's he saying in the text? You are my people. Okay. That's pretty interesting. I thought Zion was a place. It sort of is. But more than a place, it's a people. That when the word Zion is being used, it's not just that place, that city of God. It's the people of God that God has seen. In fact, if you look in chapter 52, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. See the passage? And it says in verse 7, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion. Your God reigns. What a great text this is. Zion is more than a place. It's more than something with gates in it. It's more than something that's just going to abide forever. Zion seems to be literally the eternal purpose of God for his people. It's as if God is looking and he says, from the foundation of all things, I have planned you to be my people. And it's like God says, I see Zion. The world goes, I see some really short mountains. And God, not me. I see something glorious, something wonderful. It is a beautiful sight, isn't it? I don't know, I don't know if you see it, but I can tell you this. If you look with me in Hebrews, I can tell you somebody that did see it. Hebrews chapter 11, if you turn there with me. Pick up with me in verse 14 of Hebrews 11. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. You see it? You see, Zion is that picture that all of us should have in our minds of that city of God, of God's people gathered together around him, around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one of the reasons why Scripture does not, I mean, if you were to ask a Jew, where exactly is Zion? He would not be able to tell you. He's in this area, in the realm of Judah. There's a reason why God didn't distinguish it. Jerusalem is distinguished. It sits right there. It's because it's God's eternal purpose, and the eternal purpose was laid before the foundation of the world. It's a foundation that's never moved. God and his intent, people often ask, why did God create all this stuff? You have an answer now for Zion. The reason it was all created was for Zion. It is literally his eternal purpose. Look with me in Ephesians. You're familiar with the chapter, but Ephesians chapter 1. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this. Of course, we've seen people going through difficult times, and, you know, when you have loved ones going through hard times, you just feel extremely close to this. But if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the... Why would he use the word foundation? What he's making reference to is that God had in his mind Zion. And you and I, according to Ephesians 1, we're a part. We are a part. We are Zion. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us as adoption through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us as the beloved. In him we not only have redemption through his blood, we walk through the gates of Zion. We walk through the gates. The Lord loves those gates. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, watch the phrase here, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. That's Zion. That's Zion. with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's Zion. I see it. I mean, there are times I look in your faces and I go, that's Zion. I see it. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I see it. If you look there with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. We don't lose heart even though we're getting old, do we? You young people can say that. You don't know the bitterness that we face. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, because we look at things which are, well, seen?
No.
Not seen. The things which are not seen, well, they must be eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. We're not looking at those. I'm looking at Zion. You and I every day should wake up and go, I'm looking at Zion. I'm looking at the administration of God's people. I'm looking about what this was all, what is this all about? The world says something like this. It's about Jacksonville, the bold new city of the South. And we go, no, it's not. First of all, it's not my home. And secondly, what God is doing in saving people is he's bringing Zion together. And I'm seeing the city being established. I'm seeing lives changed forever. And I'm seeing a city being built that's forever because it's built on a cornerstone that doesn't move. And we're being built forever. No wonder Scripture says you're like these building blocks. You're like this building that God is creating. It's that wonderful city of Zion. What's interesting to me is how we know this to be true. And probably the best, you know, if I could just have you turn to a couple passages, John chapter 10. A wonderful thing about having people that study Scripture is, you know, you can almost... Should I tell you a joke right now? I got to tell you a joke. These comedians come together, and they meet together, and they always enjoy telling jokes to one another, and finally they put a book together of all the jokes that they had, and so they categorize it, so they knew what 1, 2, 3, 4, a lot of hundreds and thousands of jokes. But anyway, they all knew them so well that when they gathered together, they didn't actually say the joke. They just said, three. Everybody laugh. And the guys say, 80. Oh, and they just laugh. So another new guy came in and goes, let me try. He goes, 52. Nobody laughs. 96. Nobody laughs. He looks at the guys and he goes, why aren't they laughing at my jokes? He goes, well, some people can tell them and some people can't. So anyway, the bottom line here is that I guess I could just tell you where the verse is and you would actually know where it is and we wouldn't have to read it. But I'd like to read it. So we're gonna. That's the reason for the joke, just to mention. There was a purpose in that. Yeah. I don't know why these things pop in my head. But John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. You're familiar with the passage. And I know my own. And verse 14, what a great text, my own know me. I mean, at the very beginning of the text, my sheep hear my voice and they come. And it's such a bizarre thing And it really, at this juncture, is pretty inexplicable to me. But I knew I was his sheep when I heard his voice. I just knew it. I mean, I heard him calling me. And I came. And I could just see God going, yeah, I mean, that was before the world began. That was implanted in you. I mean, there is something inside of us that go, that's the voice. That's the message. And you realize that you're part of Zion. You just realize that. I mean, a stranger, verse 5, they simply will not follow. Did you hear about this? You hear about this? You know, I mean, this brings me tremendous comfort because we know there's a lot of lies out there and a lot of false doctrine and all kind of, but you know, you lead somebody to Jesus, they know it's not true. I mean, they don't know why, but there's just the Spirit of God and their heart is just, it's just not true. I just know it's true. But they hear that truth and they hear that voice, and God is building Zion. And it's a thing that draws us together. How could this happen? How could we care that much for strangers, oftentimes more than family? How could that happen? God is building a Zion. I see it. I mean, you look in the eyes of somebody that you begin to share about Jesus, and you begin to see that love for Christ, and you go, I'm seeing Zion in your eyes. I'm seeing the light turn on. And I mean, other people I might be talking about, I don't feel it. I don't see it. They're not a part of it. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 3. If you look there with me. John chapter 3. Verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he is not believed in the name of the Holy and the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Then he says this, a very unique passage. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I want you to put this in the context of the woman at the well. The woman at the well was not a holy person. But she was somebody that didn't want to do the wrong thing. There was something implanted in her that if the light would beam on her and reveal her sin, instead of repelling light, she would embrace it. Five husbands? You're right! You're right. And the guy I'm living with is not my husband. Oh, wow, you're winning. You know, who would be excited about that kind of news? Who would be rejoicing? She's rejoicing. Why? Because she's so thankful that somebody is still talking about her, though they know how horrific her life is. And this guy, this rabbi, still wants to be with me. How could that happen? She just can't imagine this. But she knows this. She knows she is so thankful because truth has exposed the sin. So the passage reads this way. But he who practices, verse 21, the truth. Practice is a very interesting word. It can actually be translated celebrates. So I'd probably in this setting put it in there. He who celebrates the truth. See, the woman at the well celebrated the truth. She was happy about the truth. The blind man celebrated the truth. You know, everybody else going, are you sure? He goes, I'm just celebrating, you know, I was once blind, now I see. He was celebrating the truth. The passage is making reference to the fact that if you long for the truth, that you'll come to Christ. Now, what's very unique in this is that there has to be something foundational in me implanted. If you look in the text, he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested. How does it end? As having been founded by God. God had to put that in me. It's like a light longer. He puts a light longer in you. I long for light. And you don't even know why it's there, but you just embrace it. And that's that wonderful picture of Zion. God is building a people, and the one thing that comes out of Zion, if you notice, we gave you two verses specifically that make reference to this, was the cry, "Oh, that salvation would come to Zion." Let's put it another way. Oh, that salvation would come to us. And that's the one thing that makes Zion unique. It's the one place. It's not Babylon. It's not Egypt. It's not Tyre. It's not Ethiopia. It's not any of these other places. And the hills don't look that big, but God says, you know, this is the place I love, because this is the place where the lowly exist, and they cry out this one wonderful phrase, "Oh, that you would save us." And God goes, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's exactly the place I'm going to dwell. And you realize that that was something that was founded before the foundation of the world in my heart and yours, that God has given. Can you imagine, and I think in many respects Paul is saying this in Ephesians chapter 1, can you imagine how privileged we are to have that sense of, this is my home, not that. And the fact that we embrace things that the world goes, you're embracing nothing. And we go, oh, no, no. This is everything. And yet the world just can't see it. I mean, we're seeing things that they can't see. That's why I truly believe that Zion throughout Scripture is not ever defined in a concrete way, but it's always defined as something that you're longing to see fulfilled. It's that wonderful picture. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful truth as we realize that our names are written down in this citizenship. You're actually writing our names down, and they will ever be established in Zion. What a wonderful place this is. We look forward to that consummation of all things and the fulfillment of your purpose, for all of this was done so that Zion, the eternal city, would be built. And we believe we're going to see that real soon. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.